Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Thanks, guys. This morning I've been asked to speak on a topic that I got to admit, when I first heard that I'd be speaking on this, I was a little bit maybe afraid is the right term to use, because I've sat under pastors who have gone through a topic like this. I've sat through classes that have been based on this for a full semester. And other pastors that I've known who have gone through this topic, they've taken weeks, some of them 7, 10, 15 weeks to go through this topic. Dave asked me to speak on why we can trust our Bible. There's just so much information surrounding this subject, this topic, this discussion, that it would be impossible to fit it into 1 week. And then I was told, oh, by the way, we're doing communion this week as well. So the amount of time that I would normally be allotted is even shortened. So I just want to preface what I'm going to say with this. There is so much information out there. I'm going to touch on just a small amount of it. And really what I hope to do this morning, if this is a newer study for you, if this isn't something that you've delved into yourself yet, I hope that it would just whet your appetite to do more research, do more study. If this is something that you've heard before, I hope that this will just secure and confirm for you what you already know. So before I get started, let me pray. Father, I do thank you for this morning. I thank you for this group of people. I don't believe that anybody's here on accident. Some of us, this is our first time. Some of us, we are coming back after a long time away. Maybe for some of us, this is exactly what we needed to hear this morning. God, I pray that it would not be my words, but yours coming out of my mouth. God, I pray that you would leave us today with a sense of awe and wonder as we consider your word and its reliability, its trustworthiness, God, how faithful you have been to your word and how faithful you are being to us. And God, I pray that that would stir up in us a desire to be faithful in response. We pray these things in Jesus' name, his power and his authority. Amen. So I would imagine that this is a question that we've all considered at one point or another. Some of us probably still considering it, the question of, can we trust our Bible? For some of us, this is a question that we've chosen to seek out answers for, but for some of us, this has probably just remained a looming uncertainty, curiosity, probably for some time. Wherever you happen to be in your understanding of the veracity of Scripture, of the reliability of the Bible, this morning we're just going to look into, as I said before, we're just going to touch on some of the evidences for the faith. Some internal evidences, some external evidences, some of the critiques that are out there about the Word of God. But I think to start, we should begin with the internal evidence. That just makes sense. What I mean by that is, if the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God, right? If this book doesn't claim to be inspired by God, then why would we ever fight to prove that it was? That would make no sense at all. So we're going to start with the internal evidences for why we can believe that the Bible is reliable, trustworthy, the Word of God. There's really no argument when it comes to the fact that the Bible is the best-selling, most quoted, most published, most circulated, most translated, most influential book of all time. That's fact. It really is incredible. Although the Bible is comprised of histories and poetries and prophecies and letters written by over 40 different authors, written over the span of approximately 1,500 years, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And so that begs the question, written by over 40 human authors, how can this be the Word of God? And so we're gonna address this question first. First, we're going to examine the claim, and then we're going to examine the explanation for it. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to. You don't need to. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." What's being said here is just this, that all Scripture, it ushers from the mind and the mouth of God. So what Paul does here is he's using this anthropomorphic illustration to help us get into our heads this image. He doesn't want to leave any question in our minds. He wants us to be sure of what he's saying. This is God's word. These are God's words to us in written form. Of course, if the Bible didn't claim to be the Word of God, as we said before, there'd be no reason to insist that it was. And while there are many passages that give a window into the divine origin of this book, I think 2 Timothy 3:16 is likely the most quoted and the clearest statement that we have on the essence of our Bible. Probably the second most popular passage that we'll use in reasoning about the reliability and the origins of Scripture is 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So not only does this passage make it clear that this is God's word, according to Peter, but also Peter goes on to explain how this can be. Peter explains that men were carried along, they were led by the Holy Spirit as they penned the words of Scripture. This type of internal evidence is really only good for one thing. Again, as we said earlier, what it establishes is that the Bible does claim to be the Word of God. So we have a starting point now. So we can continue on from here. If this wasn't the case, our study would end right here. Now, for most of us, we're not going to read these statements in Scripture and just blindly assume them to be true. After all, there's no shortage of men and women throughout history who have speculated about how the universe came to be, what unseen force might be behind all of this, what moral law, if any, there might be, and what purpose, if any, do we have for life, for living, for existence. So what sets the Bible apart from the writings of these other speculators? Another question that we have to answer. It can be hard for us at this stage in technological advancement to appreciate the fact that this book, with no less than 40 authors, written over the span of 1,500 plus years, contains such an amazing level of consistency. Unlike today, when the Bible was being written, most of the authors, they would have never met each other. They couldn't just call each other up. There was no Skype. They weren't sending emails back and forth. The texts weren't going through. They had very little or no interaction with one another, the biblical authors. Again, over the course of 1,500 years, so how could they even interact, even if they were closer? Many of them would have been unfamiliar with the other author's writing and even the other author's theological underpinnings. They couldn't run out to the nearest Barnes & Noble bookstore, pick up a copy of the Bible as it was at that time, and then just start making additions to it and republish. They couldn't do that. No, these authors, writing at different stages in human history, separated socially and geographically from one another, they penned their works containing stunning consistency throughout their writing because, as Peter said, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What we would expect to find, as we do in other ancient literature written across millennia, across various authors and separate geographical and social environments, what we would expect to find are much fewer consistencies and much more competing views as to who God is and who we are and what our purpose is. But we don't find that. Rather, what we find is the story of God, simply put. It's a unified whole. Many books, many authors, many different social and geographical backdrops and settings, but one truth, one story, God's story. Another internal evidence is the Bible's prophetic accuracy. If this is the word of God given to men as they were led on by the Holy Spirit, we should expect that it will contain some deep insights that are just unavailable to men without some form of divine revelation. Of the near 2,500 prophecies that fill the pages of our Bibles, all of these prophecies that were made about past events have come to pass. They've been fulfilled. And in looking just at the prophecies made about Jesus, just the messianic prophecies alone, the Old Testament contains more than 300 references to the Messiah, which were fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime. He would be born of the seed of Abraham. He'd be born of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of King David. He'd be born in Bethlehem, not only in Bethlehem, but he'd be born in Bethlehem before the fall of the temple, which, if you know about the history at that time, it fell just after Jesus' death. There's a very short window of time there. He'd be born of a virgin. He would heal the blind, the deaf, and the lame. He would be rejected by his own people. The book of Daniel, I didn't even realize this before, the book of Daniel actually pinpoints in time when he would die. We're told that that one, he would die. We were told that when that happened, he'd be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. We're also told that he would rise from the dead. The Old Testament goes on and on with prophecies concerning Jesus. To put a figure on it, just to help us out so that we can begin to comprehend just the magnitude of this, Fritz Reidenauer, I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, in his book, So What's the Difference? He explains in mathematical terms the chance that someone could have fulfilled even just 8 of these prophecies concerning Jesus. So he takes 8 of these prophecies and said for one person to fulfill just these 8 prophecies, he said the chances of that are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That, just to put it another way, that is, the chances are 1 in 100 quadrillion. Some of you are like, is that even a real number? What? It is. It's just a real number. Mathematically, if we're trying to put a figure on that, that would be the chances of somebody completing just fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies, Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. This is why God spoke through the prophet Isaiah saying, I am God. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. You know, and along with these internal evidences, and there are more I didn't mention, there will be more external evidences that I won't mention. There will be more critiques that I won't mention. We just don't have the time this morning. But as I said before, I hope this whets your appetite. Along with these internal evidences, the Bible also has growing support from archaeology. It's amazing, really, when you look at how many critics have arisen claiming the Bible is merely folklore, legend, and all along archaeological discoveries, archaeological efforts, they've unearthed thousands of discoveries just over the past century alone, verifying Scripture's historical reliability. For instance, some of the most noteworthy critiques of the Bible's historical accuracy, they revolve around three points of contention, or they have, I should say. One is King David. King David, if you don't know, he was the most renowned of Israel's kings. The other would be Pontius Pilate. There's some skepticism around Pontius Pilate. I'll discuss here in just a second. He was the man who allowed the Jewish officials to go ahead and have Jesus crucified. And then the third kind of big category that a lot of people have jumped on in the past in trying to critique Scripture's reliability is the idea of crucifixion in the first century Jewish climate, culture. They said it just didn't happen. So we're going to take a look at some of those things. For some time, skeptics, they had considered the case closed on the Bible's reliability. For a figurehead as huge as David, King David in the Bible, he's talked about all throughout the Old Testament, really all throughout the New Testament in various ways. This king, he was a huge figure in the Israelite faith. You absolutely would have expected to hear about his conquests in literature surrounding that time. And as hard as it might be to find literature surrounding that time, skeptics assumed that somebody's got to be writing about him somewhere if he's a real guy. But nothing came up. There was no literature, extra-biblical literature, pointing to the existence of King David. So skeptics say, well, the Bible's authors, they thought it'd be a really touching, heartwarming story. Maybe it would appear someday on the Hallmark Channel of the little shepherd boy who was the smallest of his brothers and took down the giant and slayed the lion and the bear, and now he's king, and he's killed his tens of thousands, and what an amazing morale booster for the Israelite people, thinking that God could work through even the small shepherd boy. And so the skeptics began to appear after they had realized that there's really nothing outside of extra-biblical literature that speaks to King David's existence. And this was the case until 1993. 1993 is the year that the claims of these skeptics really crumbled overnight. In 1993, a nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in Israel, which named David the King of Israel. Michael D. Leminick, he wrote a piece for Time magazine following his discovery, in which he admits, "The skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now very hard to defend." There's really no ground for them to stand on. So for many people who had closed the case on the Bible's reliability because this huge figurehead was nowhere mentioned outside of biblical literature, they had now been silenced. Another point of contention was around the person of Pontius Pilate. He was the governor at the time of Jesus' death. He's another historical figure whose name has managed to elude the pages of written history up until somewhat recently. Same kind of claim. Not as big a figure as King David, but I mean, this is the guy who allowed the Jews to take away Jesus. I mean, he's a pretty big figure. If he was made up, then can we believe that anything surrounding that event written in Scripture was historically accurate? If this guy was just a myth. In 1961, an archaeological dig in Caesarea uncovered the ruins of a Roman theater where Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, was the inscription found on a limestone block. Up until this time, people were having a field day, citing sources of dig after dig, saying, "We should have found something by now. We should have found something by now. We haven't found anything. This guy's made up. This is all a hoax." And lastly, the third point of contention that I was going to bring up, and again, you know, there are many more that we could have discussed. Others have argued that the crucifixion, just in general, was a hoax. Some of them, partly because of the claim about Pontius Pilate. Some of them, just because there was no evidence that crucifixion was used in Israel at that time, in the first century. Well, they argued that the crucifixion never took place because of that, and they argued that because there's no evidence of a crucified victim, we cannot trust this book to be historically accurate. Well, this was true until 1968, when a team of archaeologists unearthed the remains of several men killed during a Jewish revolt following Jesus' crucifixion. These findings contained very clear evidence that not only were these men crucified, one of the men, he was unearthed with an iron nail still driven through his heel bone. Kind of a gruesome picture, but the others had been removed. The iron was something that they wanted to keep. But this one, actually, what they believe happened is when they were nailing this man to a cross to be crucified, the nail must have hit a knot in the wood and bent at the end, so it had become a hook. And so they couldn't get it through his bone again. So they decided, whatever, we're not gonna even try for it. We'll just leave it there. But very compelling evidence to the fact that there were crucifixions happening in Israel at that time, something that had previously not been thought to be true. And it's just amazing how over and over again we find that archaeology, whereas so many believe that it has in the past disproven Scripture, every finding that we come across is just bolstering the veracity, the validity of our Scriptures. Nelson Gluick, who appeared on the cover of Time magazine and who's considered one of the greatest archaeologists ever, he writes, "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." Not only has archaeological findings, not only have they proven very useful in validating the reliability of Scripture, but according to this man, the history contained in the Bible has been very valuable to the efforts in archaeology. They'll read a passage in Scripture, they'll find out some information on an event that had happened, they'll go to where the event should have taken place, and there'll be archaeological findings that would have been would have remained hidden or covered if not for the information in Scripture. So not only does archaeology prove Scripture, but Scripture is very effective in aiding archaeology in that way. Dr. Clifford Wilson, the former director of the Australian Institute of Archaeology, he stated, "It is remarkable that where confirmation is possible and has come to light, the Bible stands investigation in ways that are unique in all literature. Its superiority to attack, its capacity to withstand criticism, its amazing facility to be proven right after all, are all staggering by any standards of scholarship. Seemingly assured results disproving the Bible have a habit of backfiring. Over and over again, the Bible has been vindicated." It really is amazing when we look at archaeology, the amount of support that we find for the Bible in there, and the amount of claims against the Bible, how many of those have stood up to the test of some of these digs and fallen flat on their faces. Aside from archaeological evidences, there are also other external evidences that support the Bible's trustworthiness. For instance, extra-biblical writings corroborate Scripture's claims about many of the people and the events contained in our Bible. The ancient Babylonian records, they retell of the Babylonian Empire sieging the southern kingdom, Judah. This is the same siege that we read of in 2 Kings 24 and in Daniel 1. Flavius Josephus, he was a first century historian. He talks about John the Baptist, also written about in Matthew 14. He retells the story of Herod taking John's life at the request of Salome. We could go on and list all the parallels between what the Bible states and what extra-biblical sources confirm, but we have limited time this morning, and so I would just encourage you, if you're interested in the topic, go ahead and do some research on your own. There's no shortage of information on that. But along with the archaeological evidences and along with the extra-biblical support for the reliability of Scripture, another shocking bit of data is contained in the manuscript evidence for the Bible. See, there survive more than 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament alone, so not including those of the Old Testament. Why is this important? With manuscripts in no short supply, we can compare these documents, we can compare these copies to one another, which we have done. And the resulting data tells us that we can trust the accuracy of the Bible that we have today because those copies, which number in the thousands, they agree with each other 99.5% of the time, and the disagreements are really more of spelling errors, maybe some grammar, maybe somebody omitted a word, skipped it, forgot it. But what that tells us, what we can come out of that study understanding, is that what we have here is textually pure. When we read our Bible standing, we hold this word in our hand, we're holding the word of God. We're not holding the word of man. This is categorically different than any other book that has ever been written, that we will ever read. To put it another way, when we read this book written by these ancient authors, we can believe, we can trust that this word was written by men who penned these words while they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." It's a promise. It's a promise that we have. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This has proven to be true, and even more so in recent years with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anybody know the origins of that? Anybody know the story about how they were discovered? It's very interesting. I'll give you just a short snapshot here, and you know, you can look into it on your own if you'd like the full story. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, very important find. They were first discovered by a 12-year-old Muslim shepherd boy who stumbled upon a collection of large clay pots while he was looking for his lost goat. So this boy was left by his father to tend his flock. He was in the area of Qumran, and he noticed that a goat was missing. And he did not know where this goat could have gone, would have gone, so he left the flock, and he went to look for the goat. And as he's traveling through the hillside of Qumran, he sees a cutout in the side of this hill, goes in, looking for his goat, stumbles upon a large clay pot. He looks a little bit further and he sees another large clay pot. And what's a 12-year-old boy to do? Curiosity got the better of him. He had to get in there. He had to open them. And what he found were leather-bound scroll copies of different manuscripts. What was discovered afterward, after the word got out about this discovery, they checked all the other caves in the area. Man, there were tons of these small caves inside containing these large clay pots preserved nicely with copies upon copies of manuscript evidence for the Old Testament scriptures. Over the years, the Bible, it's come under harsh critique, and why wouldn't it really? As stated earlier, this book is the best-selling, it's the most quoted, it's the most published, it's the most circulated, most translated, most influential book of all times. But it also claims that there is a God. And that's an unnerving reality to live with when we've become so comfortable believing that we're the king of our own castle. As a general rule, we don't want to adopt a view that we are called to live in submission to the will of an authority above ourselves. It's because of that that many scholars have devoted their lives to dismantling this book. If I could get rid of this, if I could tear this apart, then I wouldn't have to feel like I'm under someone's thumb, or I wouldn't have to feel like I'm under the authority of someone. I could be the king of my own castle. If this is false, then I can be king. Because somewhere we realize, if this is true, I'm not king. While the idea of submission to the authority of God may be uncomfortable to some, this in no way reduces the validity of the scriptures. It just doesn't. Truth is truth, no matter how you feel about it, no matter whether you want to accept it or not. If this is truth, this is truth. And while some of us have grown very uncomfortable with this, there's a great comfort in knowing that the author of eternity, he desires for his creation to know him. So much so that he took on flesh. So much so that he came and he dwelt among us and he got into our mess and he took our place on the cross. Maybe the most telling of all the evidences for the validity of the Bible and the person and work of Jesus is the response of his disciples, those who were closest to him. See, after Jesus' death, his followers, they were hunted, they were persecuted. The Jewish and Roman governments, seeing that they saw that Christianity was a threat to what they were trying to do, and so they sought to destroy the early church. Jesus' disciples, after giving up their former lives to follow him, after giving up their jobs, after giving up many of their relationships, after giving up their status, after giving up those former lives, eventually they handed over their lives. And they died upon their confession that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. This is big, from extra-biblical sources. So this isn't found in Scripture. From extra-biblical sources, we are told that Matthew, a follower of Jesus, was slain with an axe in the city of Ethiopia. Mark died in Alexandria, in northern Egypt, after having been cruelly dragged through the streets of that city. Luke was hung to death in Greece. John was tortured and then banished to the island of Patmos. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple and then stoned. Philip was hung up against a pillar at Hierapolis and then stoned. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of tortures and imprisonments, he was beheaded in Rome. Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India, and Peter was crucified upside down. He decided that he wasn't worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. And so they crucified him upside down at his request. These are men who walked with Jesus. They heard him teach. They watched him perform miracles. They heard him claim that not only would he be killed because of who he was, but that 3 days later he would prove his power over death by conquering the grave and rising from his tomb. Some of them were present at the crucifixion, and they were also there after the resurrection. And so this begs the question, were these men lying? Were they lying? Were they willing to succumb to these horrible fates just for the sake of a gag? Were they like the best impractical jokers of all time? No. No, rather they knew firsthand the validity of the scriptures. They had seen firsthand the love, the grace, the power of Jesus, even over death. These men weren't lying. They weren't being irrational. I believe they were being reasonable. What is completely unreasonable, on the other hand, is that for the sake of our own comfort, many of us will take the extremely uncomfortable position of living in open rebellion toward the God of the universe rather than falling into submission under his authority. I think that's unreasonable. We'll begin to make excuses and critique the Bible in such a way that we feel vindicated when we build up our kingdoms and we serve our own desires rather than dealing reasonably with the evidence that this is God's Word, that this is God's world, that we are His workmanship. And as Ephesians 2 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good work. I believe that so many of us have likely taken the very unreasonable position, the very uncomfortable position of standing in open rebellion against God when we have excellent reason to trust that this is His Word. And if this is the Word of God, what else is more worthy of our attention? What else is more worthy of our time? I think it would be unreasonable to put anything above that. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness. Because we have been so unreasonable at so many times in our lives. We have neglected You. We have rejected You. We have rebelled against You. So many of us approach Your Word as one of many options, one of many paths that we can follow. God, I pray that we would begin to think reasonably about the Scriptures. I pray that we would not overlook the clear evidences that this book stands apart from any other book that we know, any other wisdom that we've heard. God, that you orchestrated the development of this book because You wanted us to know You. God, I pray that our heart's desire would be to know You in the way that You would like to be known. God, I pray that our hearts would be inclined to love You the way that You deserve to be loved. And I pray that our hands would be found in service of You. God, all for Your glory, all for Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.